If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Titus. We continue our study of this book. We're in chapter 2. I want us to finish that second chapter this morning looking at verses 11 through 15 and considering the subject, God's amazing saving grace. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and the scripture says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Thank you for your attention to God's Word. As we look at this passage this morning, we recognize that with this 11th verse of chapter 2 of Titus, the Apostle Paul turns to the subject of the grace of God, which is an all-sufficient grace. Grace is a term that many times in our day is tossed around quite flippantly. So we ask the question, what exactly is grace and what is its purpose? God's grace is something desperately needed but not deserved. Something that one might receive but certainly not have the right to expect. We are not talking about human grace but about the grace of God. God acting towards us in a way that we would not expect and in a way that we do not deserve. Now, there is ample daily evidence that man, and that includes all of us, that mankind is filled with sin. Man is a sinner. In this most enlightened and affluent age that has ever dawned upon the earth, we have the highest crime rate, the highest war rate, the highest suicide rate, the highest divorce rate ever to be found among men. That basically tells me something. That tells me that the Word of God is true when it says we're not good. None of us. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, man is basically an evil being. Now, in light of that, we would expect God to respond in anger, judgment, and punishment. Instead, He offers us grace. We deserve wrath, but it's as though God says, "I will give you forgiveness. I cannot let your sin go unpunished, but I will take the punishment of it upon myself. I will willingly sacrifice my only begotten Son in your behalf." That is the purpose of God's grace. He wants to forgive us. So I want you to look with me at three things this morning as we look at these five verses of Scripture. I want you to consider, first of all, God's saving grace. In verses 11 and 12, again, we read these words, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That phrase, "has appeared to all men," in verse 11, is a phrase that means to be made evident. It speaks and refers to something which was once hidden, but now has been brought to light because God has chosen to unveil it. Now, how did God do this? Well, He did so with the incarnation of His Son. Grace became visible in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11, as we read it, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," does not teach that Everyone is automatically saved because Jesus came. That verse does not teach universal salvation. In fact, we know far better than that from taking it in context with the rest of Scripture. If we were to look at that phrase, all men, it's basically a reference to mankind. In essence, what he is saying is that we're not teaching universal salvation. It's looking at man as a category. It's looking at man in general and not to every particular individual. Jesus Christ has made sufficient grace to cover the sin of every individual. And yet we know that that grace, even though it's made available to all, does not become a reality in the life of all unless they receive Jesus and receive His offer of grace and become believers. All of humanity, out of everyone who's ever lived, only those who are believers in Jesus Christ experience God's grace. Now, a lost person may indeed experience some of God's goodness. He causes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. They may receive what they count as blessings, but they do not just because of the fact that Jesus was born some 2,000 years ago in history. They do not receive the grace of God unless they willingly, knowingly, genuinely put their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This basically tells us that God has a far greater plan for your life than just being saved. And you say, what could be more important? What could be any greater than the knowledge that I've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ? You need to come to grips with the fact that that's just the getting on place. That's just the starting point. God has far greater plans for your life than simply to be saved and to do nothing about it. In fact, He pretty much assures us that His grace is a teaching grace. He wants us to mature. He wants us to grow in His grace and knowledge. So He tells us exactly how we should do that. He tells us how we should live. I am convinced that much of the unhappiness among professing Christians is because of a half-hearted, undisciplined approach to the Christian faith. Too many people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ simply are content with a, many times, just a head knowledge. And a head knowledge is not enough. There has to at least be a heart knowledge that you have truly repented of your sin, that you have confessed that sin to Jesus Christ, that you have received Him into your heart as your Lord and Savior. If you've done that, then the good news to you is you truly are saved, not just for today, but for all of your tomorrows. Nothing you could ever do could make you lose that salvation that you have through your faith that brought God's grace into your life. If you're saved, you are saved eternally. But that doesn't mean that you can use that as license to live any kind of way you want to live. You can't come to a thought process that says, I've received Christ as my Savior. I know I have forgiveness of my sin. And most of the time, we think in terms of sin past. And I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, not because of anything that I've done or not because of anything that I am, but because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Hence, having that assurance, having that knowledge, I'm going to go ahead and live my life any way that I want to. That's going to produce all kinds of unhappiness in the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ. You cannot possess Christ in your heart, in your life, and live for the devil, and be happy about that. You can't be content with that. You can't overcome the guilt of that kind of attitude. So he tells us what we need to do to merit the grace that he gives us and to live in such a way that is pleasing to him, teaching us that denying ungodliness, that simply means that we are to turn away from anything and everything that is not in keeping with the Spirit of God. God gives us the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. In fact, that's the basis of the law of the Old Testament. God never gave the law intending it to be a means of salvation. God knew when he gave the law that there was nobody who would ever be able to keep every letter of the law. And the only way you could be saved by the law would be to be able to keep every letter of the law. Why did he give the law then? He gave the law so that we can see the difference between right and wrong, that we would know the difference between sin and righteousness. And so we have this ability to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is godly, what is ungodly. And he says, if you truly want to experience the full benefit of the grace of God, if you want to really experience the fullness of the relationship that you can have with Jesus Christ, you first of all need to deny ungodliness. You need to turn away from those things that are not in keeping with what you know to be the nature and the character of God. If God wouldn't go to the place you're thinking about going to, don't go. If God wouldn't say the thing you're thinking about saying, don't say it. If God wouldn't do the thing you're thinking about doing, don't do it. Boy, that sounded like a hillbilly, didn't it? That was not intentional. But still, don't do it. Okay? Do those things that you know to be godly. Do those things that you know come close to the character and the nature of the God who so loved you that He gave His Son for you. He says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So we're to deny worldly lust also. It simply means avoiding involving ourselves in the system of evil that presently is operating in our world today. Who is the prince of this world? It is Satan. He is the one who is operating. His system, his system of evil, his system of sin is that which is operating in the world today. And what this is saying is, deny that worldly system. Again, you know the difference between what's right and wrong. You know what is of God and what is not of God. So avoid those things that would place you in the midst of the system that is in operation in our world today. In other words, simply stated, don't let the world set your standards. Let your standards be set by something far higher. Let your standards be set by emulating the person of Jesus Christ, by knowing godliness and by trying to live up to godliness in all that you do. He says, don't do those two things. Don't practice ungodliness. Don't give yourself to worldly lust. But rather, he would say, live soberly. It's a word that means self-control. It's used several times in the New Testament, and in every case it means self-control. If you are indeed a true believer in Jesus Christ, your life is controlled to the extent that you allow it to be controlled. It is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. If indeed you are allowing the Holy Spirit to have full control of your life, you will be a person who lives in self-control. You will know the difference between right and wrong, and you will always seek to choose the right. You will know the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, and you will always choose to be holy, as you can possibly be. He goes on and he says, not only are you to live soberly, but you're to live righteously. And the way the word righteously is used in this verse, it has to do with how we conduct ourselves toward fellow man. In other words, if you're living righteously in your world today, you're not taking advantage of other people. You're not treating other people meanly. You're not being ugly in your demeanor towards people. You are doing what you can to be a good person towards other people. You are trying to demonstrate the person, the nature, and the character of Jesus Christ in your walk of life. Tough task. But it's a responsibility that all of us who are professing believers have. When the world looks upon us, they need to see a picture of Jesus Christ. When the world looks upon us, they need to see that you truly are a brother or a sister, a joint heir with Christ, a son or a daughter of God the Father in heaven. They need to see that because that's what we demonstrate in our dealings with those around us in the world. He mentions also not only to live soberly, to live righteously, but to live godly. Now, that's pretty self-explanatory. Live like God. Live your life the way you expect God to live your life. In your demeanor, in your character, in your nature. Seek to uplift and to glorify and to honor God in everything you do. Again, it's no small order. Don't let the things of this world, don't let issues of ungodliness set you off. Just because someone gets angry with you doesn't mean you have to get angry at them. Doesn't mean you have to retaliate with like feeling and like capacity to inflict harm of some kind. You simply need to live godly. You need to learn what it means when God said to turn the other cheek. You need to understand what it means to treat others the way you'd want to be treated. Live godly. That has to do with the saving grace of Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice secondly, not only God's saving grace, but our blessed hope. Look at verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We stand on the threshold of the most fantastic event in human history. It will be the most exciting and the most anticipated event that the world has ever known. A little over 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God in human form, invaded human history. He lived a sinless life. Scripture tells us He went about doing good. Basically meaning He went about doing the will of the Father who sent Him. To the extent that He was obedient to everything that the Father gave Him to do, obedient even unto death. For 33 years, He walked with man. Living that kind of an example. Living that kind of life. And as a result, after those 33 years, they nailed Him to a cross. He didn't die because He was a sinner. He didn't die because He deserved to die. Rather, He died because we need forgiveness. He gave Himself willingly that we might have God's forgiveness. Before Jesus returned to heaven, He told His followers that one day, toward the end of human history, when mankind was on the verge of absolutely destroying itself, when it was apparent that man had utterly failed in everything, Jesus assured his followers that he would come back visibly, physically, and literally to the earth. It is this hope that Paul talks about in these two verses we've just read. They point us toward the return of Christ. Christ's return is central in God's Word. We speak of grace and rightly believe that we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is such a hot topic in the Bible, if you will, that it is mentioned 125 times. We speak of repentance. And we know how repentance is absolutely necessary if a person ever expects to see God. The doctrine of repentance is something that is very prominent in the New Testament. It is mentioned some 70 times. Grace, 125 times. Repentance, 70 times. In the New Testament alone, the truth of Jesus coming again is mentioned some 380 times. If it's significant to mention grace 125 times, if it's significant to mention repentance 70 times, how much more significant is the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ that is mentioned 380 times? The fact that Jesus Christ was born, lived, and died is history. The fact that He will come again is prophecy. Prophecy is just as certain and just as sure as history. The only difference is that prophecy is history that God has seen before it takes place. Now, we can't undo history. We can't look back over our lives and see some areas that we'd like to erase. We see some episodes that cause us shame and embarrassment. We see some episodes that we just wish had never taken place. We truly regret them. There are episodes in our past that we hope no one ever comes to know anything about. We would just like to expunge it all. We would like to erase it. But we know that we can't undo history. Neither can we undo prophecy. God is going to keep His Word. With a certainty, Jesus Christ will most assuredly return. He came the first time to save the individual. He is coming again to save society. He came the first time to a crucifixion. He is coming again to a coronation, a crown. He came the first time to a tree. He is coming the second time to a throne. He came the first time in humiliation. He is coming the second time in glory, power, and authority. He came the first time in love. He is coming again in wrath. He came the first time and was judged by men. He is coming again to be the judge of all men. The climax of human history and divine redemption will come when Jesus Christ comes again. Verse 13 says that we are looking for the blessed hope. That word blessed is a word that in many times in the New Testament is translated happy. It means happy. So basically it is saying we are looking for the happy, the blessed, the happy appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The word hope is a word that does not refer to something we're wishing for. It's a word that refers to something that we have as an absolute assurance. So we look at that verse, verse 13, and it says that we're looking for the happy assurance and the glorious appearing. And that word "and," kind of a bad thing that that's there. Because many times that makes us think that this is talking about two separate things. That it's talking about a blessed hope, a happy assurance that we have. And on the other hand, it's talking about this glorious appearing, but it's not the way it is intended to be read. It is intended to say that we are looking for that happy assurance, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's something that we possess. It gives us this sense of knowledge and assurance. It's not something that, man, I hope the Bible is true. I hope I can trust everything that it's saying. I hope that we're looking forward someday to Jesus coming again. It's not hope in that sense at all. It is indeed this happy, this blessed assurance, this knowledge that one day that eastern sky is going to roll back, and the clouds are going to part, and you're going to hear the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first at the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. That is not the second coming. That is simply Jesus appearing in the air. He is not going to put foot on the earth at the time of the rapture of the church. The next time we will see Jesus, we will see Him in the clouds of glory. We will see Him as He calls the dead in Christ first, and then all of us who are alive at that day will follow them and meet the Lord in the air. He is coming again the second time at the end of a 1,000-year millennial reign. At the end of the Armageddon prior to the 1,000-year millennial reign. And at that point He will set foot on the earth. But we have this blessed assurance. We have this happy certainty that Jesus Christ indeed is coming again. And when He does, He will receive His own unto Himself. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. He gave Himself for us. Don't ever think in terms of poor Jesus. They took Him and they murdered Him. Don't ever think in terms of that. There was no power on earth that could have taken Jesus and put Him on that cross. Jesus died on that cross because He willingly gave Himself in our stead. He became our atonement. He became our substitutionary atonement. The one who took our place. You and I, by our very nature, deserve to endure the things that Jesus Himself endured on the cross. But because He loved us so much, He took our place. He redeemed us. That's a word that simply means to be bought back. It's a word that means to be held captive and then released for a price, a ransom, if you will. The price for our redemption, the price of our being bought back into God's grace is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He shed His blood on the cross, and He did so willingly. He gave His life in death on the cross, and He did so in obedience to the will of the Father, for the purpose that you and I, some 2,000 years later, could join in a worship service and say that we are the sons and daughters, the children of God, who gave Himself and redeemed us from every lawless deed. You may say, well, you don't know how bad I am or how bad I was. No, I don't. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who did what, who they did it to, and when they did it. If they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, we make a big deal out of individuals who have, and I'm not making light of this, I'm just stating a fact. But we make a big deal and put a lot of emphasis on individuals who have come out of a horrible background and God has gloriously saved. You've heard the testimonies. Drug addicts that did this, that, and the other. This horrible thing, that horrible thing, the other horrible thing. And God graciously, lovingly, mercifully saved them. And we thank God that He's that kind of God. Absolutely. But I want you to know something. You're looking at an all-American good boy. That was a joke, people. Smile. To the best of my ability to recollect, I never caused my parents a moment's heartache, a moment's difficulty. I was just a good kid. I had a brother that was a halfway good kid. If anything went wrong, it was his fault. But we weren't bad. We didn't do bad things. I can stand before you and say, in all honesty, I have never tried an illegal drug, even marijuana. I couldn't tell you the first thing about what it's like to smoke marijuana. I have never done it. I've never used an illegal drug. So I don't have a testimony of how a gracious, powerful, loving God can deliver me from that life, that lifestyle. I was a good guy. What am I saying? It took every bit as much of God's grace to save a good guy as it did to save the most vile sinner you can imagine. Don't you ride and put faith in your goodness, because it doesn't matter how good you are, it's not good enough. You are born separated from the love of God because of your sin nature. But God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, who willingly shed His blood and gave His life to redeem us from every act of lawlessness, every sin we've ever committed, and to purify for Himself His own special people. Now, have you thought in terms of you're special? You are. You say, oh, there's nothing special about me. Yes, there is. You're special in the eyes of God. How special? Special enough that He gave His Son to die for you. You're special. We may never be special in this world, in the eyes of man. We may not ever meet the standards of what the world would think makes someone special. But the moment you said yes to Jesus, you became special in the eyes of Almighty God. One of His own special people. Look finally this morning at our speaking in authority. Look at verse 15. Speak these things. What things? Well, the things He had just told Titus. The things of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He's saying to Titus, as you go around the island of Crete and as you appoint pastors in these churches, as you preach the gospel, make sure that you share the entire good news of Jesus Christ. Speak these things. Make people know about the grace of God. Exhort, challenge, encourage. Encourage those people to put into practice in their lives the things that they receive as being the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rebuke. Correction. If a brother or sister is messing up, you have every right as a believer in Jesus Christ to bring that to their attention. Now, you need to be careful how you do that. You need to regard the log that's in your own eye before you worry about the speck that's in someone else's. But if you see someone whose life is being drawn down the wrong path, and it's going to harm their testimony, it's going to harm their fellowship with the Father, then we're to rebuke them. We're to speak words of correction. These three verbs that are in this 15th verse, speak, exhort, and rebuke, all three of those are words that identify our need to proclaim and to make application and to correct in the Word of God. And he says to do so in all authority. Now you say, what authority do I have? You may have some authority because you're the preacher. But what authority do I have? The same authority that me or anyone else has. And that is the authority of the Word of God. The only way that you can give any kind of spiritual guidance is through the authority of the Word of God. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you choose to believe. It's the Word of God that is your authority. Let no one despise you. In other words, I think basically what that's saying, people might be upset with you from time to time when you preach to them, when you share the word. They may be upset with you when you exhort them, when you encourage them. They may be upset with you, probably will be upset with you initially when you rebuke them, when you correct them. But I believe there'll come a time when they'll thank you that you cared enough. They'll thank you that you had enough love in your heart to help them through a difficult spiritual time in their life. And don't let anybody hold against you the fact that you could have done something to help me in a time of need and you chose not to do it. Be a stand-up guy. Be a stand-up Christian lady. Do what we're called to do, understanding the grace of God, understanding our blessed hope, and our responsibility of speaking in authority the Word of God. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your throne of grace again this morning, I do so thanking you for your Word and the power that we find therein. The power that can truly change lives. And Father, if there are lives that need to be changed here this morning, I pray that we'll see a tremendous demonstration of the power of your hand. If there is someone here this morning who has never received Christ as their Savior, I pray that your Spirit will woo them unto yourself right now. That before this service ends, they will surrender their life to Jesus. There may be individuals here who have truly received Christ but have never been obedient in following Him in believers' baptism. Lord, if there are those individuals that need to get that matter taken care of, I pray that they'll come today. Father, there may be folks here who have been faithful in worshiping here at Beachside, looking for a church, home, a family to love, someone to love them. If we have those individuals this morning and your Spirit would have them serve and be a part of this family, I pray that they would come forward. Father, whatever you need to do in any of our lives to bring about your will and to accomplish your purpose, I pray that it will take place in Jesus' name. Amen.